The word of God we're going to consider with you this afternoon is taken from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning with verse 32 through 43. So Luke 23, from 32 to 43. And there were also two other malefactors led with him, that is, with Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let us stand together and confess our faith by means of the Apostles' Creed. Pontius Pilate had examined Jesus and found him faultless, guiltless. He sent him to Herod, and all that Herod could manage to do was to mock Jesus, to set him at naught, as the Authorized Version calls it. And then he sent him back to Pilate, again, not guilty. Pilate tried several times to release Jesus, but at last he gave in to the mob and to the cry of the religious leaders to have him condemned. Barabbas, who was guilty of murder and rebellion against the Roman government, he was set free. Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned to die upon the accursed cross. By the time Jesus made his way to Calvary, he was so weak that the Romans compelled someone else to carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene. Following Jesus was a large group of people, including a number of women, who were weeping because of what was happening to Jesus. They thought this is a terrible injustice. But you remember how Jesus turned and said to them, Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things in a green tree, in someone who's guiltless, what shall become of those who are guilty, who are unrepentant? And then, as we know, there were two evildoers who were crucified on either side of Jesus. They were common criminals. They were being executed because of their thievery. And they all meet in that one place. And boys and girls, you know how throughout the Old Testament they would have these animals that would be sacrificed and laid upon the altar and they would be burned. Well, the New Testament altar looks a little different. It was a piece of wood that would stand upright with a cross piece going across it. And on that altar, the greatest sacrifice that was ever made was laid. And with nails, the Roman soldiers fastened him to that altar. not because of his own sins, but because of those sins that he would bear. We're going to go to that place briefly this evening. And although Jesus was upon the cross for some 6 hours, we're going to focus on just a very brief part of that time. In fact, we're going to be looking at one single solitary prayer that Jesus offered on that cross, a prayer that speaks volumes to sinners such as we are. That prayer you can find in Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment, his clothing, and cast lots. Now, I don't always ask this, but it might help you follow along tonight to have your Bibles open to Luke 23, because we're going to be referring to a couple of places in that chapter to help us understand this prayer. So our theme is, Father, forgive them. In the first place, they who are near. In the second place, they who are forgiven. And then finally, and most importantly, he who is forgiving. Father, forgive them. They who are near, they who are forgiven, and he who is forgiving. Right away, one of the perplexing questions that has vexed theologians for centuries is simply the question, for whom was Jesus praying this prayer? There's no specific reference in that prayer to any particular person. When he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the only hint we have in that prayer is the fact that he says they don't know what they're doing. So the easiest way to begin to try to figure this out is looking at the context, verses 33 and 34. It's the simplest place to start. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So the they in verse 33 and the them in verse 34 obviously refer to the soldiers. They were the ones who crucified him, and they were the ones who were gambling away his clothing. And, you know, when he says they know not what they do, the soldiers, for all we know, they probably knew very little about Jesus. This was just another routine crucifixion like so many others they had been involved in. They had orders to crucify this man, and they might not actually know who this was, what he was, who he actually is. So there are many people who believe, well, that's the people for whom Jesus was praying. But then you'll notice there's mentioned in these verses two thieves. They're called criminals, malefactors, the people who have done wrong, people we typically put in jail for theft. Was Jesus praying for them to be forgiven? Up until this point in the history, we don't read that they had any interaction with Jesus. Later they would. But right now we don't see them dealing with Jesus. Maybe Jesus is praying for them. Would they know who Jesus was? Would they know what was going on here? Was he just another person like others who had died for their crimes? Maybe the prayer fits them. And there were others near the cross. If you look at verse 35, there was people standing there beholding Jesus. We don't read clearly that those people who were watching were doing anything particularly wrong or anything against Jesus. Maybe some of them had been part of the mob that said, crucify him, away with him. Maybe. But we don't really know. And even if it was so, did they really understand who it was they were asking to have killed? At the end of verse 35, we read about the rulers Now they were certainly active against Jesus throughout. The rulers also, with them, derided him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And when it says there, also with them, does that mean that some of the people who were beholding were also joining the religious leaders in mocking Jesus? Or does it simply mean that the leaders were mingled among the people as they mocked the Lord Jesus? We really don't know, but let's ask the question. Jesus said, "For they know not what they do." Can we really say that about the leaders? That they didn't know what they were doing? In verse 36, we find others. There were soldiers. They were also mocking him. They come to him, offer him sour wine, vinegar. They said, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Now, were the soldiers who were saying that, were they part of the ones who actually crucified him? Were they others standing by, guarding the scene? We don't know. Did they know what they were doing? As they were mocking him, was this just another routine day when they would have a little bit of fun at the expense of the dying? We don't know. Was Jesus praying for them? Was he praying for the thieves? Was he praying for the rulers? Verse 39, we read that one of the criminals, one of the thieves, railed on Jesus. That means he spoke incredibly ill of Jesus. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Matthew tells us that just a few moments before, it was both of them, both of the criminals, mocking with Jesus. And now, it's just one of them. Now, certainly, they were doing evil to Christ, right? On the cross, making fun of him as he was nailed to the cross. But did the thieves really know who they were mocking, who they were taunting? Did they actually know who this was? And there's still more. Peter and John were somewhere nearby. We read elsewhere that Peter wanted to see Jesus, the end, what would become of him. So somewhere he was out there. We know that he had denied Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly. And then Jesus looked at him, so he was within eyesight of Christ. Could it be that Jesus was praying for him, but can we really say that Peter didn't know what he was doing? And then, of course, there was John. We know he was nearby because a little bit later, Jesus from the cross would say to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." "Son," he said to John, "behold thy mother." And John had run away with the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was Jesus praying for him? Did John really know what he was doing? How do we solve this riddle? How do we actually know for whom Jesus was praying? Is it important for us to know? We would want to know, I think, if Jesus was praying for us, wouldn't we? If Jesus right now in heaven was praying for the forgiveness of our sins, and we'd want to know that because if he was, we know our sins would be forgiven. Or maybe the Holy Spirit, by not telling us exactly in the context who it was, maybe that's not really the point. Maybe the focus of the Spirit is rather on the one who is praying. Well, let's consider who are forgiven in the second place. Now, we might think to ourselves, I mean, we're good Reformed people. We like good, solid theology. We probably think to ourselves that wouldn't the only persons who are forgiven by God be those who would ask for forgiveness, who would confess their sins and appeal to Christ for forgiveness? Wouldn't we hold it true that if we never really see how wicked our sins are, if we never really feel the weight of them, if we never really bring them to the Lord and confess them in sincerity, if we don't repent over them, wouldn't we say, well, how could we be forgiven if we're not doing those things? But didn't Jesus say in his prayer, they know not what they're doing? Which of necessity means whoever he's praying for obviously does not know, fully know, what their sins mean. Surely the leaders must have known, but did they really? It's obvious that we need help from other parts of Scripture to solve this riddle. Maybe if we could learn exactly who in the context Jesus was praying for, maybe then we could know if he's praying for you and me. So let's begin our little search here. How about the soldiers? Now, Jesus prayed right after he was nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet, it doesn't appear that anything changed in their behavior after he was crucified. In fact, the very next thing they do after he prayed was gambled for his garments. No change was apparent. But hold on a minute. What did Jesus pray for? Did he pray for their conversion? Or did he pray for their forgiveness? Later on in Matthew's gospel, we read, now when the centurion and they that were with him, that would be soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark writes the same thing. That's encouraging. Luke would later write, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. It seems certain that in answer to Jesus' prayer, God can soften the hardest hearts, the roughest characters, that he can actually forgive sins of people like that. Is there somebody sitting here tonight who maybe has a character something like that? And if you do you believe that Jesus could forgive your sins? Rough as you might be, difficult as you might be. And if that's a possibility, will you ask him to do that? The religious leaders, we could almost dismiss them out of hand. I mean, after all, children, they were the ringleaders. They were the ones who stirred up all the trouble. They were the ones who got the mob to ask Jesus to be crucified. Surely they knew what they were doing. They saw the miracles. They heard his preaching. Still, they were dead set against him. Jesus couldn't possibly be praying for them, could he? But wasn't it the Apostle Paul, later on when he was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, he said in his sermon, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Peter, preaching just outside of the temple in Acts chapter 3, part of his sermon is, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. But then listen to this. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers, the leaders, the religious leaders. Now, the soldiers might have been the ones driving the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, but surely the religious leaders were behind it, put him up to it. But what are Paul and Peter saying in these sermons? Paul himself, who would be a persecutor of Christians and of the Christian church, would later, talking about himself, refer to himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Could there be somebody like that here tonight? Maybe you know a lot about the Bible. You know a lot about Jesus. But if you had to be honest, you are experientially ignorant of him. You have never really met him. You've never experienced his love. You've never really submitted to his rule. You've never come to him as a sinner. And yet we read in Acts chapter 6, a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests. The priests made up a large part of the Sanhedrin that condemned Christ. And later on, we notice that a whole bunch of them became believers in the newfound Christian church. Wasn't there a Nicodemus? He was a council member. Wasn't there a Joseph of Arimathea? He was a council member. Do you believe, dear friend, that God could take your head knowledge and turn it into heart knowledge? Can Jesus do that for you? Will you ask him to do that for you? That even with all your knowledge of the scriptures, you remain to this day perhaps hardened, dismissive, maybe indifferent toward the Savior and his gospel? Isn't there hope in this prayer for you? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What about those criminals, boys and girls, those thieves? They were dying because of their sins. They were guilty of a crime. They knew it. The one admitted it openly. Surely somebody as hardened as that, could Jesus be praying for them? Well, what happened after that prayer? One of them saw a king on the center cross. From mocking to saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Could there be somebody like that here tonight? Maybe your past isn't very pretty. Maybe you have committed sins you hope nobody ever finds out about. Maybe you're living in sin now that you would be horribly ashamed of if others knew. From mocking to praying. Or maybe you're somebody who has been terribly sinned against. And the only person who knows that is you and the perpetrator, the criminal who sinned against you. And maybe nobody even believes you when you try to explain what's happened. And maybe because of this injustice, you've actually turned against the Lord himself in anger. And like, where are you when I needed you? Why didn't you stop what was happening to me? Lord, remember me. Could you pray that? If Jesus is praying for you right now, and maybe you don't know it, but that prayer of his is beginning to soften your heart, opening your heart up. So despite your bad record, if you've been living a sinful life, a disgraceful life inside, or if you have been bearing a hurt that so few people can understand, do you not see tonight a Savior who can even reach a criminal's heart? A Savior who knows what it is to be abused, to be mocked, and not believed. hold tight to that Savior. Lord, remember me in all my need. And those disciples, what are we going to do with them? The whole of them range from cowards to betrayers to those who denied him with an oath. I don't even know him. I'm not a follower of him. Swearing, cursing. What about them? Well, Peter, broken, humbled, restored. John, who also fled with the others when he was arrested in just outside of Gethsemane, just a few moments from now, Jesus would say to John, "Take care of my mother." Maybe you were a disciple once. Maybe you thought you were following Jesus once upon a time, but now things have changed. Maybe your enthusiasm about the Christian faith has faltered, has faded, maybe worse. Maybe it's just gone. Maybe you've denied his work in you for years. I don't know him. Might Jesus be praying for you? I've met plenty of people who have known the power of God, and they would deny it, and they would deny it, and they would deny it. And it left them empty. It left them grieving. It left them sorrowful. It left them desolate. The Lord's not pleased when we deny his work in our life. He's not pleased when we pretend it's really nothing after all. It's just me, presumption. Might not you come to him tonight, remembering your denials, remembering your sins, bringing them to him? Is he drawing you right now? Maybe Jesus is praying for you right now to come back, to revisit what you had before, in mercy to restore you. He bids us remember him, not you. What is he for you tonight? And then finally, he who is forgiving. If we have heard it once, beloved, we have heard it 1,000 times, I guess, God's normal way of working in a person. You've heard it. He enlightens our understanding. We begin to see life slightly differently than before, maybe dramatically differently. He starts to show us sins we weren't really bothered about before. He begins to show us a heart that is wayward, that is inclined to sin. He humbles us, so that by and by we begin to loathe our sins, we begin to loathe our wayward hearts, even we begin to grieve even over our desire after sin. Why does temptation still attract me? What is it in me that still falls for these things? And then he inclines our heart to tell him about it, to confess our sins to him, to repent over our sins, to bow low to him, our sorrow of heart, maybe even confessing our hardness of heart or our lack of sorrow, our indifference. But then by one means or another, doesn't he teach us? Doesn't he show us the way? The cross of Christ that we heard about this morning, the Savior who died for people who are worthless in themselves. He leads us to him. And if you're sitting here tonight empty and grieving or sorrowful or indifferent or hardened, maybe Jesus is praying for you right now. There's a beautiful book by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, The Heart of Christ in heaven for sinners here on earth. He's just as merciful now in heaven towards sinners here today as he was when he walked this earth before. Do you believe that? Might you not come to him this very evening? Yes, remembering your sins, but remembering him, what he's done. So yeah, that's his normal way, where he gets us to that place where there just is no other way but him, no other name but his, no other sacrifice but his. But tonight we're seeing something different, aren't we? We're seeing something else, not the normal way. Now, it's the same salvation. It's the same God who's doing all of the things we're reading about here, but something's different. Did you notice the difference? Jesus prayed for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And the immediate response was nothing. Nothing happened right away. Nothing seemed to change. And yet, we know that when Jesus would pray this, do you believe that the Father would answer it? Of course we believe that. Every prayer that the Savior prays, the Father answers. Why do we know that? Because the Father loves his Son more than anything could ever be loved. But the Father also loves those for whom the Savior died. Those for whom the Savior prays. He loves them too. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father hath loved me, so do I love you. What is the point? The point is Jesus prayed, and the answers began to show themselves. We saw them. We named several of them. We know from the scriptures. And so the one after the other, a soldier here, a restored disciple there, a criminal over there, all of the suspects, we would say, in the crime. None of them were too bad. None of them were too hard. None of them had been too unfaithful to Jesus for that prayer to be heard and answered in their lives, by and by. So here is the point. This is it. Is Jesus still praying that prayer today? Or maybe not anymore, right, children? Maybe he's done praying for sinners. Do you believe that? You don't believe that. I don't believe that. Doesn't the Word of God say he ever lives to make intercession for us, to pray for sinners? He ever lives. In other words, there isn't a moment in heaven where he's not praying for sinners. And I'm sure this prayer is part of it. John 17 is part of it, gives us a window into what it's like. Pray for sinners like us. Sinners. And this is the point tonight. Sinners who perhaps to this very moment haven't shown any signs of a change. How many times have some of you come to church and you hear the gospel freely preached and you're thinking in your mind, but nothing's different with me. I came into church dead as a doornail spiritually. I left church the same way. It was all nothing. I came for nothing. Oh, really? We could have said that about this. Jesus prayed, nothing happened. Or did it? Maybe this prayer is for you after all, because did you notice there were no names attached? He didn't say, Father, forgive John. Father, forgive Peter. Father, forgive that one thief. No names attached. That's for a reason. The Holy Spirit wants you to put your name in there. Father, forgive me for Jesus' sake. There's hope in this prayer. Maybe you were living at a distance. Maybe you walked into this church a million miles away from God, no interest in God, enduring sermons all your life. But he's calling you now. He's calling you now, and you know that. And maybe this morning, maybe tonight, maybe it'll be next week, I'm not sure, but maybe you already sense that he is drawing you. It doesn't say anything about you and about what you came into church with and whether you were interested. No, he is praying and he is drawing. And maybe you've been able to stay away before, but it's getting harder to stay away from God now because you know he's calling you. Maybe you've denied you ever knew him, just like Peter did, but now you're beginning to feel the sting of that denial. You can't live with it as easy as you used to before. Maybe you want to go out and weep bitterly too. You want to know, don't you, that Jesus is forgiving you, just like he did Peter. But I would ask you, dear friends, were any of these people we talked about tonight, were any of them special people? Were any of them extraordinarily worthy people for whom Christ was praying? Not a one of them. Every one of them were sinners, just like we are. And here is the point. Were not every single one of them guilty of not knowing what they were doing? What do I mean by that? They should have known. They saw the miracles. They heard the preaching. And yet Peter and then Paul and others, we did it ignorantly. My question to you in God's name, do you really know what you're doing when you sin against him? Do we really know who he is against whom we're sinning? Even if we have a head full of scripture knowledge, do you really understand? Do you really know who this is against whom you are sinning? I am sinning. Do we really understand how we grieve him? Do we really understand who he actually is? Do we really know? We sin in a certain sense, all of us, in ignorance, because we really, none of us really understand how truly great he is. None of us really understand how loving he is, how gracious he is. Nobody knows what we should know. Now, having said that, our ignorance is never an excuse. Our ignorance of him is just one more sin on top of all our other sins. So this isn't an excuse that we don't really know what we're doing, and yet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in our ignorance, he's willing to forgive us. Are you not willing to plead that? Father, forgive me. That's me. I should know. I should have known, but I remain so ignorant of how awful my sins really are. I am so ignorant of how great thou truly art. Please forgive me. And then the grand question is, how could we be forgiven? How could they be forgiven? The offering on the altar burned, we usually sing, gives no delight to thee. But this altar is different. The offering on this altar gives great delight to God. That offering. In the Old Testament, prophetically, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. That's Jesus. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And the New Testament echo is found in Hebrews 10, verse 10. It is by his will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," is based on Jesus' foundation. His sacrifice, his body and blood, that prayer can be answered for you. That prayer can be answered for me. Only on this foundation. And that's what we plead. Jesus could pray this prayer because he is the foundation of that prayer. We may pray that prayer, we may plead that prayer on the same foundation. The very thing he was doing when he prayed it. "Broken for you," he said. "Shed for you." That is why Jesus' prayer could be answered. That is why it can still be answered today. That is why it is still being answered tonight. So do not come to the Lord on any other basis than a childlike trust in his perfect will, in his perfect prayer, and in his perfect sacrifice for sinners. Nothing in us, all in him. That is the gospel. That is the love of God for sinners, undeserving sinners, made worthy by Jesus. Amen. Let us give thanks to God in prayer. Gracious God, we don't know who to thank the most. Thou, Father, for thy eternal decree, thy covenant made with thy Son, sealed in the Holy Spirit from all eternity, to send him to deliver sinners like us. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be that all-atoning sacrifice, and to continue to pray that sinners would be forgiven. Thou art the ransom for sinners' souls. We thank thee, Holy Spirit, for taking the things of Christ and for showing them unto us, not only in the Word, but taking that Word and bringing it home to our hearts. And we pray, three in one, triune God, will thou be with us in the days to come? Help us not to leave this message behind, but that the prayer of Christ may ring in our ears until we know by faith in him that also we are forgiven for Christ's sake. Dismiss us in thy favor, keep us in thy grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.